And we turn our attention to God's Word and His promises, as we have through our singing, through our prayers, through the Scripture reading. We have come to hear from God, not simply to be inspired or to be with other people, or certainly not to be entertained, but to find hope and comfort and rest and confidence and strength for our faith. And it's all found right here in God's Word. And so we will continue to look at it. Let's just ask God's help as we turn to it. Father, we thank You for Your good and precious promises, that they are true, that they reveal a true God, a God who is good and faithful, who is merciful, who is gracious. And so we turn to Your Word. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to be at work in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. As part of our study through the book of Exodus that we began back in January, we've been focusing on the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. These ten laws given to the people of Israel were written in stone by the finger of God. In these commandments, we learn about the Lord and what is important to Him. And what is most important to God is worship. That's what we were made to do. Think about all the other creatures here on earth. There are powerful animals, majestic animals, beautiful, interesting animals, small, minute. But one thing that they all have in common is that none of them can worship. Human beings are uniquely made in God's image, made to commune with God, to praise Him, to worship Him, to glorify His name here on the earth. And so the first commandment is about worship. You shall have no other gods before Me. This is where it all starts. If you make a wrong turn at the first commandment, you're going to miss the true meaning and motivation of the other nine. All the other commands are rooted in a proper understanding of God. For instance, the second command is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image to bow down to and serve. Why is using an image to depict God wrong? It is because God is spirit. He is eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. An image is material, finite, and limited. It is the very opposite of God. It is a lie about who He is. But if you worship a false god, then idolatry may fit your false belief. The prohibition against murder, for instance, or adultery, or stealing, or lying, or covetousness, these are all based in a proper understanding of God. A false god will alter your view of these ethical issues. And that is what we are seeing in our society today. If there is no lawgiver, then why obey the law He's given? If we are not God's image bearers, then why is human life valuable? Without belief in a creator, is there any reason to believe that people have greater worth than pets or bugs or plants? They're alive. Why should a husband be faithful to his wife if there is no God who forbids adultery? Now, a society may say, well, there are at least a couple of these commands that we value, like stealing harms others. But why would covetousness be wrong? Why would the desires of the heart matter? You see, our faith in God is foundational to our ethical convictions. Without God, morals are built on shifting sand that will eventually lead to collapse. As we consider Father's Day this morning, I think we should notice the importance of fathers when it comes to the morality of our society. It's interesting that the word father occurs twice in the Ten Commandments. If you are familiar with these commandments, then you probably know the command that contains the word father. It's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Okay? But do you know where the other occurrence of father is? It's the second commandment. The first commandment is about the wrong object of worship, about worshiping a false god. The second commandment prohibits the wrong method of worship. It's worshiping the true God in a false way. And after stating the command, the Lord explains why. And this is where we find the mention of fathers. Look at Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The Lord reveals here the reason behind the first and second commandments. He is jealous. Jealousy usually refers to a passion or zeal for something that you want. Jealousy can be a sin. If I'm passionate for something that belongs to someone else, of course, that's what the 10th commandment is all about, coveting your neighbor's property. But jealousy isn't always sinful. In fact, it is right to be jealous of something that is rightfully yours. Jealousy motivates defending your family and property. It is right for a husband and wife to be jealous for each other because they vowed to forsake all others. So what is the Lord jealous for? He is jealous for worship. He has a passion for His glory. You see, if you or I pursue worship and glory, then we are engaged in idolatry. We are putting ourselves in place of God. But the Lord is worthy of worship. He is passionate for His glory because it belongs to Him. In other words, He is rightly jealous. If God were not jealous, then He would be idolatrous. As creatures, our greatest passion should be God's glory. And as the Creator, God's greatest passion should be His own glory. And, of course, it is. Worshipping a false god or using images to worship the true God robs Him of the glory He deserves. And since worship is God's greatest passion and should be our greatest desire, failing to worship Him carries severe consequences. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes those who fail to worship God, to bring Him glory. They worship and serve the creature instead of the Creator. And Paul states the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. Not only were we made to worship, but human beings can't help but worship. We are all worshipers. You can't divide humanity into two categories, those who worship and those who don't. No, everyone worships someone or something. There is no vacuum of worship in a human heart. And since the Lord is zealous for worship, He judges all who fall short of giving Him glory. And the consequences for false worship are laid out here in Exodus 20, verse 5. visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. That word iniquity literally means bent or twisted. In the context, it refers to behavior that is not in line with God's standard. It is twisted and bent instead of straight and upright. False worship and everything that flows from it will be visited by God. In other words, these commandments may not be enforced by human government, but they will be enforced by God, the righteous judge. His law carries with it authority and accountability. And notice the huge responsibility on fathers. Judgment for their iniquity will affect their children, even their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Now, is this verse teaching that children will be judged for their parents' sin? Well, let's get a little further explanation from chapter 34 of Exodus. So we'll come back to chapter 20, but just a few pages ahead to chapter 34. The people are still in the same place. They're out at Mount Sinai receiving God's instructions, and we'll begin in verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So this passage mentions the word iniquity twice. It repeats the part about visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, but it also states that the Lord is merciful, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So God judges iniquity, and He also forgives iniquity. This means that there is hope for anyone who turns from their sin and to God, whether it be fathers or children. Deuteronomy 24:16 addresses the civil judgments of Israel by stating, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. This means that each person is responsible for his own iniquity. Through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord declared, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor shall the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So the Bible is clear. There are no generational curses. You are not bound to the sinful choices of your parents. Guilt is not automatically passed on from generation to generation. Even Exodus 20 verse 5 clarifies that God's judgment is upon the children and future generations who hate God. And notice the encouragement in verse 6 back in chapter 20. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God's mercy is available to everyone who loves him, regardless of your family or your past. There are many in this church who are going a different direction than your parents did. You may have a heritage of going against God, or even following after a false god. But by the work of God's grace in your life, you are a follower of Christ, going in a different way as you have found forgiveness in the cross of Christ. You've experienced His mercy, and now you're worshiping the one true God, forsaking the idols of the past. The Lord delights in showing mercy to thousands. As Jesus said in John 4, the Father is seeking true worshipers. So if guilt for sin is not passed on from generation to generation, then why the statement in Exodus 20, verse 5? Well, I believe that this is a warning. It is a warning about the natural pattern. We have sayings about this pattern, like father, like son, right? He's a chip off the old block. You know these, right? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Now, some of this is nature, some of this is nurture, but there is no denying this natural pattern. You may ask me, since it's baseball season, why are you a fan of the worst team in Major League Baseball? Actually, I said that in the first service, and my son corrected me. They're the third worst now. They won a couple. Actually, they won the last three games. So now they're only the third worst in all of. They're still at the bottom of their division. But you may ask me that. Why? I mean, the Blue Jays are playing a lot better, although they've dropped their last three. But before they met the Yankees, they were doing pretty well. And so you may say, you know, why are you a fan of the Kansas City Royals? I mean, I don't see anybody else in Edmonton ever wearing, Royals hats or shirts or. And I'll say, it's my father's fault. Because when I was growing up, that's the team that he cheered for. And so as a boy, I cheered for all the sports teams and still do the teams that my father cheered for. You may even talk to my children and say, you know, I know your father is a fan of this team. Hasn't done very well and isn't doing very well, but why do you cheer for the team? I don't know what answer they would give, but it probably would have something to do like, well, you know, ever since I've been growing up, this is the team that my father has cheered for. Now, we can kind of laugh and even joke about the influence that parents have on their children regarding sports teams and other things that are insignificant, although maybe a lot of discouragement as a fan of teams that don't do too well. But if a father's influence regarding these insignificant things happens that are inconsequential, how much more is a father and mother's impact in the major areas of life? So God doesn't judge children specifically for their father's sins, but often the sins of the father are adopted by their children. God visits the iniquity of all children who hate him. And it is often the case that fathers who hate God have children who learn to hate God. There's a principle here. Sin and guilt and judgment are not inherited, and neither is righteousness. But fathers and mothers have a powerful influence on how their children will live. Righteous fathers lead their children toward righteousness. Wicked fathers influence their children to evil. That's why Paul instructs fathers in Ephesians 6 to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's think for a moment about this generation of Israelites who received the Ten Commandments as they stood at the base of Mount Sinai. What eventually happened to these people who escaped Egypt and crossed the Red Sea? Did they keep the covenant that they said they would? Well, the Promised Land was only an 11 days journey from that mountain. At God's appointed time, he led them with the pillar of cloud to the end, the southern end of Canaan. And they selected 12 spies to go into the land to survey, to see what it was like. And after 40 days, these spies returned. And they gave a report. Their report was that the land is indeed good, just as God promised. But there were also powerful armies, even giants that lived in the land, and fortified cities with high, thick walls. 10 of the spies said that the difficulties were just too great, and they recommended going back to Egypt. 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, reminded the people that God promised them victory if they would just obey. And sadly, people gave in to their fears. They heeded the counsel of the 10 spies, and they failed to disobey the Lord. And God did not completely annihilate His people that time, but He did sentence them to 40 years of wandering in the desert. And every Israelite, age 20 and older, would die in the next 40 years and not be able to see the promised land, except Joshua and Caleb. This illustrates for us that the Lord did not judge the children for the rebellion of their parents. They were given opportunity to heed God's commandments and eventually obtain the promise. So let's now fast forward 40 years. After all the wandering in the desert, every adult that crossed the Red Sea has now died, except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. But the children of that generation that came from Egypt aren't children anymore. A 19-year-old is now 59, probably a grandparent. In one sense, the iniquity of the fathers affected this generation. The last 40 years in the wilderness prove that. These adults had suffered because of what their parents did in the past. But this new generation had a new opportunity to obey God. Now, the challenges of the promised land were still there. There were still giants in the land like Goliath. There were still fortified cities like Jericho. But they get the opportunity to trust the Lord and make a different decision than was made 40 years earlier. And so the people are encamped along the bank of the Jordan River, just across from the Promised Land. And Moses speaks these words to them, recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. He reminds them of what the Lord had done for them in the past, rescuing them from Egypt. He also reminds them of their parents' refusal to enter the Promised Land. And do you know what then he tells them? He then reminds them of the Ten Commandments recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5. These are the same Ten Commandments that were given 40 years earlier, recorded in Exodus 20. This new generation is reminded of the covenant that God made with His people. And I want you to see what Moses tells the people after reminding them of God's moral law. So if you would turn your Bible to Deuteronomy now, we were in the second book of the Old Testament. Now you're going to the fifth book. All five of these books are called the books of Moses, who recorded them. And remember that the word Deuteronomy means second giving of the law. Before going to the Promised Land, Moses reminds them of their responsibility. The new generation is given the law all over again to remind them of their responsibility as God's people in the Promised Land. Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's begin reading in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Chapter 6, verse 2. That you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you, your son, and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Moses wants these people to obey and experience God's blessing. And he specifically mentions you and your son and your grandson. Just as these people had experienced some of the consequences of their parents' sin, Moses wants the future generations to experience the blessing of their parents' and grandparents' obedience. So how is this supposed to happen? How can this generation pass on the blessings of obedience to the next generation? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You see, blessing and cursing aren't hereditary. God's blessing comes to those who trust and obey. And His judgment comes to those who rebel. This means that the next generation must be properly trained. And verse 6 tells us that this training begins by parents embracing God's commands. The fathers must believe. The mothers must obey. They must love God with all their heart and treasure His law in their heart. You see, you can't pass on what you don't have. And then verse 7 issues the responsibility of teaching. Every parent is a teacher. You shall teach them diligently to your children, Moses says. What are they to diligently teach? He says, these words which I command you today. And what are the words that He commanded them that day? The Ten Commandments, recorded in the previous chapter. So parents must love God's law and teach it to their children. And when should they teach? Where should they teach? How should they teach? Verse 7 says, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Teach them everywhere, all the time. And what will happen as you diligently teach your children God's commands? Look at verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Then He brought us out from there that He might bring us in to give us the land of which He swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. When your children ask, why do we have these commands? Why has God given us commands in this book? We have the opportunity to explain that our responsibility comes from our liberty and our identity. The Lord redeemed us from slavery, the slavery of sin. He has made us His special people. He has blessed us, and our obedience is simply the loving response to what He has done. God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. These commands from God point us to the good news of redemption, of deliverance, of mercy and grace. As Moses prepares the people of Israel to live in the promised land, he is very concerned that the next generation continue on in the faith. I've entitled this Father's Day message this morning, Passing the Baton to the Next Generation. I'm referring to the Olympic event where there are four runners on a team. Each runner has a portion of the race that they're supposed to run. And after running that individual portion, they pass a baton to the next runner. Now, it's important to run fast as the individual. But that passing of the baton is also extremely important. If the pass isn't smooth, it could cost precious time. And in the Olympics, winners are found not by seconds, but usually fractions of seconds, especially in a race like this. But if the baton is dropped, the entire team is disqualified. And that has happened several times over the history of the Olympics. Can you imagine training years and years for the Olympics only to have your team lose because the baton was fumbled? Much more tragic, though, is failing to pass on your faith in God to your children. Now, we recognize that salvation comes only from God's grace. A parent cannot regenerate the heart of a child. The Lord has given us the responsibility to teach and train, to display a love for God every day in the home, and then to pray for God to do His supernatural work. Although the Ten Commandments were written in stone by the very finger of God from Mount Sinai, and although they were presented to the nation of Israel 3,500 years ago, they were mainly given to be taught and learned in the family context. Most obvious is the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. The home is the place where children learn about authority and order. There is structure that the children fit into. Mom and dad are authorities in that home and must be honored. The children learn to honor God, who they cannot see, by honoring their parents, who they can see. As parents live honorable lives, they are displaying God's honor. And even when parents fail to be honorable, they can confess their sin to their children and point them to the Lord, who is always faithful. And where do children learn the value of human life? Where do they learn of fidelity in marriage? Where do they learn about respecting the property of others and truth and falsehood? Where do they learn the importance of the desires in the heart? We can lament the fact that the Ten Commandments are not respected in our society. We can grieve that even some of our government laws contradict God's moral law. But are we teaching and modeling God's truth in our own homes? Do our words, as well as our actions and attitudes, teach our children to love God wholeheartedly? Are they learning to love their neighbor by what they see within the family? You and I should be concerned about the moral confusion in our society. I certainly am. In Canada, we can speak out. We can vote. We can engage with elected officials. We have opportunities to influence our society for good. But more important than any of that is how your life is influencing the next generation. It is your sons and daughters that are the future. Your grandchildren are a much greater concern than your retirement accounts. The young people of this church are extremely valuable as a treasure. We want to see them love God with all their heart and serve Him the rest of their lives. So we need to take our responsibility seriously, to teach them diligently about God. And so I close by quoting from the passage that we read earlier, from Psalm 78, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and the wonderful works He has done, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Let's be diligent to pass the baton of faith onto the next generation and pray for God's abundant grace. Let's pray now. Our Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to influence. And we have everything we need for that because we have Your Word. We have the promises. We have the truth. We have the commandments. I pray for the fathers here and mothers as well. We have such a powerful influence in the lives of children living in the home. And Father, we confess our sin, for we know we fall short of what You want in fathers and mothers. We thank You that Your mercies are new every morning. We pray for Your grace to make up for where we lack. We pray that You would transform the hearts of our children and that You would use us to be an influence toward that end. Help us to be faithful. Father, I do pray that the children in our homes, the children of this church, would by Your grace understand the good news of Jesus Christ, that He died on a cross for their sins, that He arose again the third day, that He lives, and that they can have everlasting life through faith in Him. We pray that they would give their lives to follow Him, that they would serve Him, that they would love Him with all their heart. But Father, we realize the great responsibility. We're thankful that You are merciful to us when we fall short. We pray that another generation of believers, regardless of what has happened in the past, would know Your truth, would be sanctified by Your Spirit, would live for You, would train their children to do the same. We pray that we would see generation to generation until Christ comes again, following You so that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.